Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your veracity, your faithfulness, your truthfulness, your love, your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, holiness, justice, righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you so much for the Word of God, which reflects your character. You are our God of truth, and your Word is truth. And so help us to take in your viewpoint and subject our viewpoint to yours, Lord, because we know our thoughts are not your thoughts, or our ways are not your ways. But we do know your ways because they are revealed in the Word of God. And so clearly guide us and direct us through the Word of God this morning. Help us to receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:16. We're continuing our introduction to the book of Jeremiah. This morning we're going to look at the violation of the law, and specifically the core of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And we will see that the nation is ripe for judgment because they have violated each and every one of these commandments. And we begin with the commandment in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And of course, the nation turned away, and the declining years of the nation, they turned away from the fountain of living waters and hew out cisterns that hold no water. They turned to other gods of various nations. And look at Jeremiah 1:16. I will utter my commandments against all them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me. So first thing, they turned away from the one true God, and then they burned incense to other gods. And then notice here, they worshiped the work of their own hands. And so we have the both number one and number two violation in Jeremiah 1:16, they made themselves graven images or idols. Jeremiah 2:11, has a nation changed its gods? Very unusual, highly unusual. Now, that question might be applied to the United States of America, and the answer would probably be yes. In our case, yes. We are founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and now, by and large, the nation has turned away from the one true God. But the question is, has the nations changed its gods, which are not gods? My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit, meaning idolatry. And then Jeremiah 7:18. As we noticed this verse before, the whole family was involved in idolatry. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. It's one of the deities that they worshipped. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Now the making of graven images is in Jeremiah 2:27 and 28. Second commandment. You shall not make yourself an idol or a graven image. Jeremiah 2:27. They say to a tree, you are my father. And to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Wow, I thought that tree could save you. We are in the days of radical environmentalism, and so Mother Earth, Gaia Mother Earth, is many people's god. But in the time of trouble, they call out to the one true God, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise that they can save you in the time of trouble. According to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah, multiplied deities. Jeremiah chapter 5, the third violation is not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. Now, Normally in the past I've heard this, and that means don't swear. Don't say any cuss words. But that's really not specifically what he's referring to here, taking the name of the Lord God in vain. It's misrepresenting the character of God. We can do that in a number of ways. Misrepresent God's character, his essence. We can do it by swearing false oaths in court. And we are to represent God as a God of truth. And therefore, when we swear falsely in court, we're taking the name of the Lord God in vain. There's nothing wrong with taking oaths in court. You know, some people take that and say that, well, this command indicates that we cannot swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help us God. We can. But the idea is we are under divine penalty of judgment when we lie and do not represent God as a character of God as a God of truthfulness. And that's what we see here. Miscarriage of justice in Jeremiah 5, 1 and 2. Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in our open places. If you can find a man, is there anyone who executes judgment? The idea of true justice. Who sends the truth? Who seeks the truth? If you do, I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives. See, that's the promise. You know, swearing by the Lord. Surely they swear falsely. Falsely. And so they're violating, even in court, the name of name of God's in vain by swearing falsely. And then number four, we are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, out of the nine commandments, or ten commandments, in the church age, nine are repeated. But it doesn't mean we're under the Mosaic law. But this is the only one that's not repeated. Obviously, we celebrate a new day. We're not under the Sabbath mandate to rest on the Sabbath. We celebrate the resurrection day, the first day of the week. Now, there's nothing wrong with setting aside a day for worship. I think it's proper. There's nothing wrong with setting aside a day of rest. There's nothing wrong with that. But realize there's no mandate for that in the church age, because we celebrate a new day, and that's why we worship on Saturday or Sunday, not Saturday. Now, in that picture is the resurrection of Christ. He rose in Matthew 28:1 on the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1. So here, though, they violated the Sabbath in Jeremiah 17:21-23. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath, nor bring it by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out to your houses on the Sabbath, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I command your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Probably bearing a burden, even at the gates, would be for trading, setting up marketplaces and trading and buying and selling on the Sabbath day. And they violated that as well. And then we have number five, honor your father and mother. In Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 8, we actually have an example of children that did this, and they were set up as an example of a nation that did not. But specifically, the idea is they rebelled against God, their father. We are to honor earthly fathers, but ultimately our heavenly father. God is our heavenly father. And here the Rechabites were examples of individuals who honored their father and mother and was set up as a picture of judgment upon the nation that did not. Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 8. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in that he have charged us to drink no wine all our days. We are wives, our sons, or our daughters. And remember the test Jeremiah offered in wine, and they refused. And he showed them an example of godly obedience to their father's command. Nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, they were tent dwellers. Nor do we have vineyards, field, or seed. And then Jeremiah 35, verse 14. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, when he commanded his son not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none, and obey their father's command. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. The nation did not obey their heavenly father. Number 6, you shall not murder. Jeremiah 7:9. This is violated, and even the idea of anger that could lead to murder. They tried to assassinate Jeremiah, but it was a nation full of murderers. We have several of the commands listed here. I believe 5 of the 10. In verse 9, when you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. That's how twisted and perverted they were in their thinking. But they were violators of the sixth commandment, not to kill. And then look at Jeremiah number 7. You shall not commit adultery. Did we do murder? Jeremiah 7:9. Yeah, we did. Both of them are mentioned there. And then Jeremiah 5:7-8, which is not committing adultery. Jeremiah 5:7-8. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me, sworn by those that are not gods. When I've fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's house. Can't you imagine? Stood in line at the prostitute's house to commit adultery. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, horses. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this? Sexual immorality was rampant in the days of Jeremiah. More than likely because the association with idolatry, which is these ritualistic practices of committing sexual immorality as they worshipped pagan gods. And all that was tied together. And then, notice here, we have, you shall not steal. Number 8, back to Jeremiah 7:9, we read that. That violation was mentioned. And then number 9, you shall not lie. We read that in Jeremiah 7:9. Look at chapter 9, verses 5 and 8. Chapter 9, verses 5 and 8. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, will not speak truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Imagine pursuing sin so much it's wearing you out. Sort of like burning the candle at both ends in a sense. Not in the sense that you're busy doing things that are godly, but the idea you're running living all hours of the night to practice iniquity. And then Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 8. Your tongue is an arrow, shoot out, it speaks deceit. You speak it with forked tongue. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. So he lies in wait to rob him or do whatever. And then finally, coveting, which is the only one of the 10, by the way, that's internal. Internal. But coveting can lead to what? Several things. Coveting can lead to murder. Coveting can, you know, wanting someone else or wanting someone's property, killing them off to acquire that. Coveting certainly can lead to adultery. That's normally associated with covetousness. But there's material lust. Coveting can also be lead to stealing, coveting other people's goods. And coveting can also be tied in with lying. So there's several of these violations, I think, that are summed up in the internal sin, internal attitude of covetousness. And that's why we see the warning even in the New Testament of coveting. Be content with what such things as you have. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. For I will never leave you or forsake you. It's Hebrews 13, verse 5, I believe. Jeremiah 6:13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Notice that. Rampant, pervasive in the nation. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. 8:10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. It's almost like you try to grab a hold of all the things of the world, and even that evaporates from your hand in judgment. You're not satisfied with that. Even Jesus said, "What shall profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life?" Soul there is really not, I think, a matter of going to heaven or hell. It's in a rewards context. What will advantage you, gain all the material wealth in the world and lose the quality of life that God desires for you as a believer? So they were heavily involved in covetousness. So we can see, we can add more than the Ten Commandments that were violated. There are other social violations of the law, but this is the core of the Decalogue, and clearly we can see why the nation was ripe for judgment. Sometimes when we read through the scripture, why is God a God just anger? God's angry all the time, and he judges, and God's just a bully, and he's all this. And we misrepresent his character. He's long-suffering, he's gracious, he's kind. He extends his mercy to the nation, but the nation totally repudiates him. And therefore, God is righteous in his justice. And certainly we'll also see that in the tribulation, Revelation, the justice of God, and how he's righteous with people who have totally gone away from God. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah's sermons, illustrations, signs, and parables. Now, I put them all together because you read some books and they list, well, this is a parable. And others said, no, this is not a parable. This is an illustration. No, this is not an illustration. This is a sign. Whatever you want to call it. I mean, we can go into the weeds and the details of defining what a sermon is, what an illustration, what a sign is. These are simply illustrations, I believe, of Jeremiah to explain truths to his people. And so I'll just kind of classify them under the broad category of sermons, illustration, signs, and parables. Now, we begin in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And Ezekiel uses vivid imagery of various things, probably even apocalyptic type imagery. But here, even simple things are used to teach truths to his people. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 1, moreover, the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? He said, I see the branch of an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. Now, what does that mean? Well, an almond tree is in full bloom in Palestine. Here we have a picture of that. This symbolizes or pictures God's coming judgment upon his sinful people. Got that reversed. God's coming judgment upon his sinful people. Probably, again, the Babylonian captivity would be a picture of judgment. And that is coming soon. Remember, Jesus used the illustration of a fig tree about when you see these things, you know, this is drawing near. And so the almond tree was used kind of in a similar way, speaking impending judgment. Now, probably a clear illustration here, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13, of judgment. Notice this follows on the heels of the almond tree that blossoms. And so, you know, even though it's not spelled out, I think, in specific detail what that almond tree symbolizes, if we pair it up with the following illustration here, certainly it is judgment. Now, it could be a contrast, but I don't believe so in this context. And so he's using almond tree, saying this will appear quickly, and then the next picture he has is the picture of a boiling pot coming from the north. And so we have here a map of Israel. If you recognize, this is a Dead Sea region, but this depicts the land of Israel. And we have this pot boiling over, spilling out, coming down from the north in judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13, "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'What do you see?' He said, 'I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north.' The Lord said to me, 'Out of the north calamity shall break forth.'" That was the normal approach, by the way. Nations did not attack through the long Arabian desert from the east. That wasn't the normal. And also directly from the west, we had the Mediterranean Sea. So think about the approach to attack the land of Israel would be either from the north or south. And normally, if it's from the south, it's Egypt. And it's from the north, it's other nations, Assyria. And the roads were built that way so that we had the King's Highway, which was in existence even in Abraham's day, that would travel from north to south. We have various roads along the coastline of the land of Israel. And so the north would be the immediate approach of any army. Even later in the Roman days, they came from the north. Alexander the Great marched from north to south through the land of Israel. The Assyrians did. The Babylonians did. And so that was the normal approach. In case you're wondering about the geography of the land. And so here, calamity shall break forth from the north on the inhabitants of the land. Verse 15, "For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. They shall come and each one set up his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me." Here's the reason. And you have this statement here. If you read through Jeremiah, he says, "This is why I'm judging," over and over and over. He explains clearly the reason for his action. And this is one of those statements. "I'm doing this because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, worshiped the work of their own hands." Idolatry is the primary reason of judgment. Now, we have the sign of the linen belt. Now, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 1. Now, we have a picture of the Euphrates River, and God told him to bury this in the Euphrates. Now, we have a debate whether that should be the Euphrates River. We're not going to get into the weeds of that this morning. But there is a debate whether that word there is the Euphrates River. I believe it is. I take it literally. Reason why I believe it's a literal Euphrates, because that would be the extent of the promised land given to Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant, you know, from the Wadi of Egypt to the, where? Euphrates River. And so that would be right on the boundary of the promised land. Outside of that would be outside of God's promise. And I think it's symbolic that he would bury right on the border of the promised land this linen belt, and it would deteriorate. And it would picture judgment coming upon the nation. So I do believe. Now, when you look at the Euphrates River, there's tributaries coming down, eventually flowing down into the what we call Euphrates proper. And when you look at a map of the Promised Land, I should have put one. I have one in my Logos. But when you look at the northern boundary, some of the cities mentioned in Ezekiel, you look at Ezekiel 47. And you have these tributaries intersecting the Euphrates River, not proper, but the tributaries of Euphrates that flow into the Euphrates intersect that northernmost part of the land of Israel. And so when we talk about Euphrates, I don't think he meant all the way over here when you look at a map in the area of Babylon. I don't think he traveled to Babylon. I think it's probably went due north and he buried it at the northern part of the promised land. And so I take it literally, and he didn't have to travel all the way to Babylon to do this, to bury this in the Euphrates. But I do take it Euphrates as literal. Jeremiah 13, this linen priestly garment, by the way, this sash was a part of the priest garb. And Jeremiah, being from a priestly family, it would be natural for him to bury this priestly part of the garb of the priesthood, this linen sash, as in the translation in the New King James. Thus saith the Lord, go and get yourself a linen sash, put it around your waist, do not put it in water. So he did, according to the word of the Lord, he put it around his waist. The word of the Lord came to him a second time, verse 4, take the sash you acquired, which is around your waist, arise and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So he went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded him. Now it came to pass after many days, the Lord said to me, rise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I command you to hide. He went, and it was totally ruined. Verse 7. It was profitable for nothing. And the word of the Lord came to me, thus saith the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem. This evil people refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts. They walk after other gods and serve them. Worship them shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as a sash clings to the waist of a man, so have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, saith the Lord, that they may become my people, for renown, my praise, and for my glory. But they would not hear. Another sign or symbol of judgment depicted there. And also would go along with the boiling pot in being the direction of the invading armies being north, crossing over those tributaries into the land of Israel. A picture of a wine bottle. Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, 12 through 14. And of course, we think of many times a wine bottle is used in symbolically of drunkenness. And picture of judgment here. Jeremiah 13, 12 says this, therefore you shall speak to this the word. Everyone, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say to you, do you not certainly know that every body will be filled with wine? I mean, it's obvious. That's what you do with wine bottles. Fill them with wine. Thus you will say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I'm going to fill all these people with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and their sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare them, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. So he's saying here, God would fill them with drunkenness, a symbol of judgment. He would then, by the way, Jeremiah, I believe it's Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, he uses the illustration of vomit. All the tables are full of vomit. Now that would be a nice illustration. This is a picture of drunkenness, filling the people with drunkenness and smashing them like jars, one against another. Nothing would prohibit God from destroying them. They were destined for judgment. Then we have a picture of a drought, a sign of a drought. Here we have a picture of a desolate area. I'm not sure, maybe somewhere in Arizona, not sure where this photo was taken, but Jeremiah 14 to 15:21. We won't read that whole section. We'll look at specifically some verses. Jeremiah 14, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, her gates languages. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Notice here in Jeremiah 14:7, so they were going through drought conditions and they made a superficial confession. As one of those rare occasions where we do see the people acknowledging their sins, but it's simply a religious activity. Can confession of sins be a religious activity? Yes. And not meant? I believe so. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, Do it for your namesake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Well, wouldn't that restore fellowship? They didn't mean it. We know that because later on he tells them not to pray for them. Notice verse 11. And the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, their superficial confession was like they're fasting. It looks religious on the outside. Now people can mouth prayers, and they do in religious services. Repeat after me. Let's all stand and sing. That's why I'm not too enthused about. Let's all stand and repeat the Lord's Prayer. And just my Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, it can be a ritual. There's nothing wrong with that if you mean it, but many times it's in ritualism. Or let's pray the rosary. Let's go down and pray specifically. Let's do, you know, whatever. Let's open our prayer book. This is really what gets me, reading prayers out of a book. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are good, and we ask for your blessings upon. I mean, do you talk to people that way? You know, I was talking, looking at Pam. How are you doing, Pam Deaton? I see that you are doing well. it's like, are you going to talk to God that way? Prayer is something from the heart. It should reflect an acknowledgement of fellowship, an acknowledgement of God's character. We should pray to God with meaning, not with ritual. So mouthing words, just repeating words in a ritualistic manner doesn't mean that your heart's right with God. That's what happens in religion. It looks good to everyone else, you know. Pharisees, what did they? They were well known for long prayers. They make long prayers, but their heart is what? Far from me. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. And so they look really religious in service, but they were not following the Lord. And that's the same way with this nation. They knew that in the back of their head the right thing. Well, I need to confess my sins. But they didn't want to turn from sin. They didn't want to serve the Lord. They did not mean anything that they said. And that's why Jeremiah said, in regard to their prayers, don't pray for them. One of the rare occasions when God says not to pray for someone. Very interesting. Jeremiah 14:11. And the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. Probably crying out, now fasting and prayer goes together, right? When they fast, I will not hear their cry, crying out to me in prayer. See? When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Now, wasn't that the approach to God when they sinned? Yes. But it should come from a heart of true realization of wrongdoing. And it did not. But I will consume them by the sword, and by famine, and by disease, pestilence. By the way, it's interesting that those three are mentioned together over and over, and then the seal judgments. Sword, famine, disease. Mirroring the seal judgments. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 14. Let's see, we read 11 and 12. Let's take a look at 15, 1 through 3. So this drought certainly pictured, I think, the barrenness of the nation. It was a literal drought, but it certainly pictured the spiritual condition of that nation and judgment upon them. Now, this is also profound. Think about this. You know, well, if Moses is around, surely God will deliver this people from judgment. Well, if you study the history of Israel, God did not deliver the children of Israel from judgment. Many of the children of Israel died in the wilderness, as in 1 Corinthians 10. So look at this in chapter 15, 1. And the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, two of their most honorable men in the Old Testament, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they will say to you, where shall we go? Then you should tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for sword to the sword, such as are for famine to famine, and such as are for calamity to the calamity. And then he said, I will point over them four forms of destruction. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of heaven and beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And he goes on. So, it's almost like the situation, I think, in the days of Jesus' humanity, when he appeals to the leaders, and John the Baptist preaches a message of repentance, and then the religious leaders are presented with the signs of who the Messiah was. In Jeremiah chapter 12, they cross a spiritual line of no return. We call that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We would say the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. Now, many people are saying, well, is there an unpardonable sin today? No. That was for the nation of Israel who rejected their Messiah. Can I commit the unpardonable sin as a believer? You cannot. You cannot. But, as in Hebrews 6, as a Christian, you can cross a line of no return in your carnality. And it's a line of no return to spiritual maturity. Is there a line of no return to spiritual maturity? Yes. And I think when your heart's so hard that you could care less about serving the Lord, the ball's rolling down the hill with so much momentum, it's not going to stop. And I think at that point, the believer is headed toward the sin and the physical death. So Hebrews 6 speaks about that, impossible to renew unto repentance. The line of no return. Now, obviously, that's not loss of salvation. We're saved by God's grace, forgiven of our sins, justified freely by His grace. But certainly for the born-again believer who neglects the truth of God's word and follows his own desires, there's the point of no return in Hebrews 6, verse 4, and 4 through 6. Similar situation. So the nation committed that unpardonable sin. Judgment at that point was imminent. And even Jesus later in chapter 24 said, 23 at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew and rolling on into chapter 24, not one stone would be left upon another. God would send eventually Titus of Rome, destroying the temple, sacrificial system, and the nation was under penalty of judgment because the religious leaders rejected the Messiah. And so it's interesting, when a nation crosses that line, where is that line? What about our nation? I don't know. Seems like right now God has given us a reprieve, a time of prosperity, but let's not neglect the source of that. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? From the government? Please. From above. James 1:17 comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow turning. So we can't forget about the one who has provided us the many benefits every single day. And when we forget that, then we're subject to divine discipline as a believer. So, very vivid sign here, the drought. Now, next we have the potter's house. Parable of the potter's house. And again, we're not going to read the whole thing, but Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, let's begin there. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, there will I cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel they had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Look, as the clay is in my hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom. Now here's language we see in chapter 1. Remember, God says he's sending Jeremiah to do what? Jeremiah would have a destructive ministry with the preaching the word of God and a constructive ministry. Judgment and blessing. The moment I say to a nation to pluck it down, pull down, to destroy it, that's judgment. Destructive. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I brought upon it. And the nation that I speak, in the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I would benefit it. I think verse 10 is, especially in our current prosperity, we need to pay close attention. God's giving you a time of prosperity. Are you going to obey the Lord? Or are you going to turn from him? Stephen says, when even when I bless a nation during the time of blessing, but they turn from me, then I will bring judgment. Now the idea is God can take something that's apparently marred and form something else. So even their spiritual condition now, if they would turn to the Lord, even their marred sinful condition, the nation would turn to the Lord, God could reform them and reshape them and use them as a vessel to his honor and glory. And so it's in your hands. This is when the clay is palatable or pliable. Think about this, because we're going to contrast this to after the clay is hardened. The clay in this stage is still in the stage of molding. You can mold the clay. You can take pieces from it, make something else out of it. So we actually have in Jeremiah's book of Jeremiah two illustrations of a vessel of pottery. And I find an interesting contrast between the two. This is God could shape the nation at this phase for good or for evil, depending on their response. You know, he's waiting to be gracious to the nation. But would the nation respond? And we know that they did not. They did not respond to Jeremiah's message or to God. Therefore, we have this illustration. We have in chapter 19, think about it, the very next chapter, the sign of broken flask or pottery. The clay is already hardened, and it's full of cracks. It's useless. So what do? Boom, smash it. Picture of smashing. And notice here, he did it in front of the leaders there. God would pour out judgment on Judah for its sins. Jeremiah 19:10. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of them and the men who go with you, and say, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. Notice that. Whereas the earlier chapter, the marred clay could still be reshaped. Now at this point, it could not be remolded. It's already hard. It's already formed. It's already in that position. And it says, they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on her towns all the doom that are pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. They're hardened. They have stiffening. They're already in their hardened condition, and they will not hear. And so judgment is impending. So it's interesting that in the same book, God gives them opportunity. God gives the nation opportunity to turn around. And it's not like God's ready to judge them immediately. God is giving them this opportunity. He's sending Jeremiah, you know, as a last resort. Jeremiah's there till the final days of destruction. And Jeremiah is a testimony against a nation that rejected doctrine. And so we have another illustration of this, kind of that contrasting judgment blessing. We have the good figs and the bad figs. Picture of rotten figs and edible figs in that picture here. The good figs. Picture the Jewish exiles already in Babylon. Number one, we see in Jeremiah 24, 4 through 6, God will bless them while they are in captivity. He has brought them there for their own good. Number two, God will later restore them to Jerusalem as his people. They will follow him wholeheartedly. So there's some in the nation that are taken into captivity that God will bless. Think about even Daniel the prophet. Certainly Daniel the prophet was a good fig that was exiled. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that later were in Babylon, God promoted. And so even if a foreign nation would invade and you're as a positive, mature believer taken into captivity, God can promote you, even in another location. And so it's the safest place. I always, I heard the preacher preach the safest place in the world. Where's the safest place in the world? Now we have, the bombing recently in the news in Afghanistan. Very unsafe place. But really, the safest place in the world is in the will of God. That no matter where you are, the safest place in the world is in God's will. And so God can promote you even in unsafe regions of the world. And so we have here, God can bless even those exiles. We'll look at briefly Jeremiah 24, 4 through 7. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good. Think about it. I've sent out of this place for their what? Own good. We would think they'd be exiled under judgment, but God says, you know, I'm protecting them. I'm sending them outside the land of Israel to protect them. Into the land of the Chaldeans. For I've set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them up and not pluck. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And then eventually in the kingdom he will give them a new heart. Now, speaking of the nation. Now the bad kings. Well, several. First Zedekiah and then his corrupt leaders, who are destroyed by war, famine, and disease. These are the bad figs. Verse 8. As the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus saith the Lord, I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I drive them. You know, they are exiled, but they are exiled under judgment. Whereas the positive believers are exiled for blessing. Think about that. In the same geographical location many times. I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence, disease among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So these are represent the bad figs. And we can be like Clint Eastwood, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I think certainly, though, in the church, there's the good figs, the bad figs, positive born-again believers, negative born-again believers, and ugly believers. Ugly believers. Now, let's take a look at the cup of wrath, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And we have some conditions that may prefigure ultimately the tribulation period. This probably could prefigure the judgment on the nations and the tribulation. We know that the bowl judgments are pictured as vessels of wrath, although we have a cup here, not a bowl. But the idea of pouring out God's wrath upon his people, at least that concept here is in Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Again, drunkenness picturing a sign of judgment. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand, made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem and all the cities of Judea, its kings, its princes, to make them in desolation, astonishment, hissing, a curse to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all his people, Philistines, the various cities of the Philistine plain, Ashkelon, verse 20, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, those are the cities of the plain. Edom, Moab, all the people of Ammon, Tyre, verse 22, and he goes further. So this is a picture of judgment on the various nations. Now, probably the most famous illustration in Jeremiah, the one that most people remember, is that wooden yoke as an illustration here of the captivity, Babylonian captivity. He would wear around an ox yoke. Imagine walking around with a huge ox yoke on your neck. You talk about illustrations. I think Roy Zuck was a master teacher. And I remember in class, he said one time, he was teaching Sunday school class, he brought a sailboat rudder in the class. And he illustrates the tongue and how deceitful the tongue is. And, you know, just take that rudder and you can turn the boat. But we have a little small member of the tongue. And what a contrast and an illustration that was. So he was good about bringing illustrations to class. Jeremiah here wears this ox yoke. Yoke of wood. The yoke of wood would depict Babylonian judgment. Well, there's in the yoke of lies. No, that's not the case. We had the false prophet Hananiah, which broke that yoke. You see that in the picture here. He takes a yoke from Jeremiah's neck and he breaks it. He said, this is not the case. You're lying, Jeremiah, to the people. The Babylonians are not coming. That's false. But no, he was a false prophet. And Jeremiah said, okay, you can break a wooden yoke, but you know what? You're going to wear a yoke of iron. At least the people will wear yokes of iron when the Babylonians come in. And these will be the nations, symbolic of the nations serving Nebuchadnezzar. It'll be an iron yoke in Jeremiah 28, verse 13 and 14. Let's take a look at it in the text. Jeremiah 27:2. Thus saith the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck. Verse 12. I spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Verse 13. Why will you die and your people by the sword, famine, and disease? As the Lord has spoken against a nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. Jeremiah 28:10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the necks of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now at the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, now after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell the people, saying, you have broken the yoke of wood, but you have made in the place yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I put a yoke of iron on the necks of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, they're trusting certainly in a lie. And this is what this symbolizes. So there are false prophets in Jeremiah's day, Jesus' day, even today, false teachers. Now, Jeremiah is called upon to buy a field, even though Babylonian captivity is imminent. You think, if you're about to be deported from this country, and a foreign nation would take over this country, would you start buying up land? But Jeremiah does. And this is one of the illustrations here of hope, though. An illustration of hope in the fact that the Jews would eventually return after 70 years back to their land. And so Jeremiah buys a field to symbolize this. We won't read the whole passage, but this is in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. He goes and buys a field. You can read verse 7 and following. He bought the field, verse 9, from his Hananiah, the son of my uncle. He weighed out the money, signed the deed, verse 10. Certainly, verse 15 is the punchline, the bottom line. Notice this. Well, let's look at 14 and 15. Jeremiah 32, verse 14 and 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that it may last many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So it symbolizes the ultimate return back to the land of Israel. Now, we've already looked at in regard to the violation of the command to not honor father and mother. Rechabites were sterling examples of those who did. There's a picture here to the nation. Notice here, picture here is sitting around the table and Jeremiah is offering them wine. And nothing wrong in and itself, but they had a vow not to drink any wine as long as they lived. And so they did not want to violate that. They were obedient to their fathers, and therefore it shows them as a role model to Judah, obedience to God. Their refusal to drink wine in obedience to their father is a role model to Judah. And Jeremiah 13, verse 13 and 16 especially. Now, a couple more. We have the hidden stone. I'll just read it here. Jeremiah 43:9. Take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah and the clay in the brick courtyard which is at the entrance to the Pharaoh's house in Tahpenes. Jeremiah 43:9. Now Jeremiah at this time is down in Egypt. And therefore God uses that as a picture of the Babylonians will even come where those stones are buried. The nation thinks they're safe from judgment because they escorted, they said, well, if the Babylonians are coming from the north, guess where we will go? We'll go south. But even there, they can't run and hide from God's judgment. And that's what Jeremiah is depicting. Put stones there, and then guess who's going to be there where these stones are buried? So God uses symbols here to give his message, a new message to the disobedient people. The country where they sought refuge would not protect them there. They would be attacked again there. In 586 BC, a civil war was taking place in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar set up his camp on the land where Jeremiah had hidden big stones with mud. The only true protection in this world is to obey God. He is the only safe way. So this certainly depictures the God's judgment. They can run, but they cannot hide. Even, you know, the psalmist said, where can I run from God's presence? And then finally we have here, I think this is the last one here, the stone around the scroll. Jeremiah chapter 51, it's toward the end of the book. Jeremiah 51, verse 60 through 64. We have these two large chapters on the judgment of Babylon, which I think mirror the two chapters in Revelation 17 and 18, future Babylon. Certainly he's referring to historical Babylon, but there's some prophecies here that will not be fulfilled until the tribulation period. So we got to separate those two. And when we approach Jeremiah 51, hopefully we'll list the various prophecies that were fulfilled in the past and the list of prophecies that will be fulfilled in the future in Jeremiah 50 and 51. Now, Jeremiah 51, verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in the book all the evil that would come upon Babylon. All these words are written against Babylon. Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it, read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the, where? Euphrates. Now this may comment whether that Euphrates River was literal. Where was Babylon, by the way? Ran right beside the Euphrates River, the city of Babylon. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from catastrophe that will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far the words of Jeremiah. Now, it mirrors words in the book of Revelation about that stone being thrown into the sea, depicting Babylon's judgment shall fall and not rise again. See, almost the same imagery is in the book of Revelation concerning the judgment of Babylon. So Jeremiah uses various pictures and illustrations, parables, to teach the nation some lessons. Let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book, and we thank you for the your graciousness in warning the people about coming impending judgment. I pray that we might be wise, Lord, in this country to follow you and trust in you, Father, that even disaster hits, Lord, we know that you are in control, that our lives are in your hands. No matter what comes our way, we can walk by faith and not by sight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.